Good evening, everybody. We're going to be in 2 Kings, chapter 20. 2 Kings 20. You know, the Lord has a way, doesn't He, of kind of getting below the surface in our lives. Just about the time we think we've got it knocked, we've got everything together, and probably the Lord Himself is pretty impressed. He lets something happen that gets below the veneer. And it's not always a false veneer, but it is simply the external part of who we are, the way we look to others. He gets below that. And he takes us under that, takes us down to what we're really thinking. And it's sometimes a relatively painful process for that to happen. It's always really good for us, but it's relatively painful at times. You guys probably remember an account, you don't have to turn there, but there's an account in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus is speaking and a fellow pipes up. The Lord must have had some question and answer times, I guess. He must have kind of had an open classroom, you know, when he talked to people, because people felt sort of free to interrupt and talk to him. And one of them did. One of them piped up in the midst of this particular time, and he said, "Teacher, I want you to tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." It was one of, you guys know the inheritance laws in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times, how the oldest brother got, you know, way over half of everything, and then everybody else split everything else. I thought it was kind of a good idea, actually. My younger brothers never thought it was good. But, you know, a younger brother might see that as an unfair thing. And I can see why, for sure, honestly. And so they must have been having a fight about this, and they must have been listening to Jesus. And the older brother said, "Well, you know, ask the teacher. Maybe Jesus, the rabbi, will give you some piece of wisdom about this," or whatever the case, whatever it was. This guy pipes up and says, "Tell my brother to share this thing with me, to share this." Now, this is a request for justice. And justice is a virtue. In fact, it's one of the truly godly virtues. I mean, God is just. He is fair. So it's a request for justice. And the person who requests it probably feels justified and righteous in their sense that this is the right thing to do. But if you'll remember, what Jesus says to him is rather alarming. First, he says, "Who put me in charge of that?" And then the next thing he says to the whole crowd, not just to this guy, but to this guy for sure, as part of it, "Be on your guard against every form of greed." How would you like to be a really famous illustration of the wrong thing to say in one of Jesus' talks? It's an interesting thing because, of course, greed is not a virtue. Justice is a virtue, but greed is not. Greed is a vice, and everybody knows it. So here you have a guy who says he's after justice, and Jesus said, "I want you to be on guard against every form of greed." Incidentally, almost all vices come in more than one form. Just a thought. And so what he says is, "I want you to be on guard against every form of greed." The guy who asked for this justice probably assumed his older brother was the greedy one. And the Lord turns the spotlight right back on him and gets below the surface. And what this fellow thought was a righteous thing for him to desire, come to find out, actually revealed something about his attitude, something about his own personal self that was less than ideal, less than honorable. And what looked like a virtue was covering a vice. Isn't that interesting? This brings us to the Hezekiah stories, which is where we are in 2 Kings. Hezekiah is an amazing man. He's a good king. He's, a matter of fact, the best king since, some people think since David, and some people think since Solomon, but for sure, in all the list of the kings after Solomon, Hezekiah is, he's one of the high mountain peaks. He's one of the wonderful men. From his early ages, as a young teenager, he had given his life to the Lord, and he was committed to taking Judah. He was the king in Jerusalem. He was committed to taking Judah into a faithful walk with God. He refurbished the temple, turned everything around from his godless father, Ahaz. And he had a gutsy faith. He had a personal faith. He was tenacious. He was a truly godly man. And the interesting thing is that oftentimes pride will grow in the areas in which we find that we're the best at something. It's pretty easy to be humble about something that you know you're no good at. And people sometimes assume that because they loudly proclaim their humility on things they know they're no good at, that that's the same as actually being humble about something you know you're good at. And it's really not the same at all. The humility only counts when it is applied to something you know you're good at. And it only counts when it applies to something that is part of who you know God has made you, and it's a good thing under its normal circumstances. Well, this godliness that was part of Hezekiah's life and was really a strong point actually produced something in his life. And the way you understand this is, in this account we're going to look at, there are two trials that happened to this man, Hezekiah. And I've saved them. This is the fourth in four stories, or four messages on Hezekiah. We've sort of taken our time going through this because he's such an important character. But what this is a flashback. Chapter 20, the events of chapter 20 actually happened prior to the events of chapters 18 and 19. In chapters 18 and 19, we saw a man of great faith. We saw a man who was really stalwart. We saw some strong lessons about what to do. Remember, in that section is when he was surrounded by the Assyrian armies, and they had come and they had tried to talk him and his people into giving up. And he went to Isaiah, the prophet, on the scene. Isaiah said, no, trust God. And so Hezekiah did trust God, and it was a wonderful thing. He turns out to be a standard of integrity in his faith. He faced this trial straightforwardly. He ignored the voice of unbelief. We talked about this last time. He had the right response. He elevated the view of the Lord over the trauma. He saw God as completely sovereign. He truly trusted him, even though he was very fearful. And that can go together. You can be fearful and still know that God knows what he's doing. And that was the way Hezekiah handled it. He elevated his view of the Lord over the trauma. And he filled his mind with God's words rather than with the world. You know, instead of listening to Rob Shaka. You know, I've had a couple of people who've asked me this week to remind them of that guy's title, Rob Shaka. And they wanted to remember to say, when they were upset, oh, Rob Shaka, you know, because of that guy. I never knew that was going to sink in as well as it did, but it did. Rob Shaka, that guy who was saying, don't trust God. Remember? The Assyrian commander. And he said, don't trust God. And Hezekiah said, oh, no, I'm going to trust God. And he filled his mind with God's words and with the truth about who the Lord is, rather than with the doubts that are being sown by the faithlessness and the rebellion of the world around him. And that was the right response. And he decided on faith instead of fear. He made an actual decision to trust God. He simply said, I'm going to trust God. And faith, as we noticed studying Hezekiah, faith is a decision that you make when you know that the Lord is there. And even when other voices are telling you, don't trust God, don't believe that he's sovereign, don't believe he knows what he's doing, you see. And so we saw all this, and we see this man Hezekiah come through this time, and it's marvelous. Why? How come he came through so well? May I suggest it's because he had had some trials previously in which he didn't come through quite as well. I think he was prepared for the thing with the Assyrians. And he was prepared with the events that take place in chapter 20. Now, it might bother some of you that it's actually not chronological, so let me explain. The Bible writers, they write in such a way as to very often cluster their writings by topic rather than in chronological order. We do lots of things in chronological order. We really like chronology. And the Bible writers oftentimes were much more interested in themes and topics, and they would structure things in a different way. And so you'll find this all through the Bible. Sometimes it's not chronological. That's what happens here. When he gets into this section in chapter 20, And he talks about two crises that occurred in Hezekiah's life prior to the Assyrian invasion, which at that point was his greatest trial. But prior to the Assyrian invasion, there were two crises that occurred. One had to do with his health, and he thought he was going to die. Well, he was going to die. As a matter of fact, God told him he's going to die, and if God tells you that, there's some real reason to take that seriously. And then the other had to do with some visitors who came right after a real powerful answer to prayer. And the visitors elicit from Hezekiah a response that he then gets rebuked for. And he learns something through this process. So let's look at chapter 20 and realize this took place sometime prior to the Assyrian invasion. In those days, meaning during the time of Hezekiah, that's what that means. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You're going to die and not live." Which seems a bit redundant to me. But it's the dramatic Hebrew way of saying it. It is a powerful way of getting the point across. You're going to die. Does that mean I'm not going to live? Yes, you got it. Interesting, though, sometimes it falls to the person who speaks the Lord's word to say things that people don't want to hear. And it's important that the person who teaches God's word, speaks God's word, be willing to do that without shirking their duty. Actually, they need to say what God really says about whatever it may be. Don't mix it up with what you're thinking, but if you know what God's word says about something, even if the world around you says that's not politically correct, you have to find a way to convey the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help you, God. Yeah. And that's what Isaiah does. It's an amazing thing. These prophets were phenomenal men who were very trustworthy under very austere conditions to say the truth. And he comes to the king and he says, "You're going to die. Set your house in order." Verse 2, and he turned his face, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, he gets this death sentence. He's very, very sick, apparently from some open wound, like a boil or something like that. I cannot imagine dying from that. Must be horribly painful. But he's got an infection from this thing, and the Lord is going to use it to take his life. And he tells him ahead of time, this is what he's going to do. And he turns to the Lord, and notice that it's an interesting combination of the awareness that God knows what he's doing, and yet a secret understanding, too, that if a person who knows him talks to him, he might change his mind, so to speak. And I'm just going to let that mystery sit there because the Bible lets it sit there. God is sovereign, and yet your prayers matter. Don't ask me how that works. I don't know how. I know it does, though. So you just have to live that way. You just have to live the reality of it. He says, "You're going to die." And Hezekiah turns to the wall, and he says, "Lord, I don't want to die. It's not time. I'm too young." He was less than 40, probably, late 30s. Verse 3. "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walked before you in truth with the whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was absolutely forlorn. Let me point something out, by the way, about this illness. And as you work through it, you'll see that this is the case. This illness was not a punishment. Sometimes people think every time you're sick, it's some sort of punishment, some sort of lack of faith on your part. That's not true for Hezekiah. He was a man of strong faith. He still had a terrible illness, one that threatened his life. And we need to get it out of our heads that every time a faithful person becomes ill, especially deathly ill, that this is always an indicator of God's displeasure with that person. Not the case. That is simply not the case. And notice, too, it's not an accident. For the people of God, there are no accidents. I'm convinced there are no accidents anyway, but that's my own personal conviction concerning what God does in the world and the mysteries of his purposes. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, the painful things that occur in our lives are not accidents. They're things that God brings about for good reasons that we don't always understand, maybe never will understand, but they put us to the test because they say to us, will you respond to me in this as a person who trusts me? See? And you'll see that that's actually how the Lord deals with Hezekiah in the parallel passage in Chronicles, which we'll look at. So just that about this illness. And then in the prayer, notice how honest he is. Lord, I have done a good job for you. I have been very faithful to you. And I would have expected some better treatment. Do you ever feel that way? You know? I mean, it's an honest feeling. It is an honest feeling. I would have expected better treatment in light of the fact that I've tried to be faithful. Now, some of you are saying, well, I know how unfaithful I've been, and I'm kind of glad for the good treatment I got. But I'm talking to some others who may be thinking to themselves, you know, I've been better than this. And, you know, I don't blame you for feeling that way. But you got to remember, God doesn't owe us anything ever under any circumstances at all. When we do what he tells us to do, we're only doing what we should have done in the first place. So what credit is that? And so to use this as a bargaining chip isn't really a valid way to do it. You see this consistently in the scriptures. You don't bargain with and say, you know, I've been really good, you owe it to me. Because God doesn't owe us anything. And yet what you find in the passage is that the Lord answers the prayer positively and heals Hezekiah. He heals him actually, but not instantly. He heals him over a period of days, and he heals him through the use of medicine, which is another interesting thing. Now watch what happens. He says this thing to the Lord as if he had some sort of bargaining power with God. Verse 4, and it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him and said, turn around and go tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go to the house of the Lord. You're going to be well enough to go to church. Verse 6, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Very interesting. See, this took place before the Assyrian invasion. And the prayer must have included something about what will Jerusalem do without a godly king in the event of an Assyrian invasion. There's no other thing that Hezekiah could have been praying that would have elicited that particular response to his prayer, except that he must have been praying for the city, and he must have been mentioning something to do with the city and the need for God to protect his people. I'll defend my city for my own sake. Very interesting. Not because you've been such a great king. He completely bypasses the logic that Hezekiah uses. He says, I'm doing it for my sake. And I'm doing it because I'm merciful and I saw your tears. And because I love you. Not because I looked down and I said, oh, how could I let such a bad thing happen to such a good person? But because this person, in great faith and yet frustrated kind of faith, you know, faith that's struggling, came and tearfully cried out to God and said, Lord. And he says, okay, I'll answer that. It's honest. It's specific. It's straightforward. I'm not answering it because of his thinking that he's so good. I'm answering because I'm merciful. And I'm defending the city for my own sake. I want to ask you something, though, because he says he does it for his own sake and for the sake of his servant David. And that means not simply David, but that means to keep a promise he made to David. You have to remember how important it is to the Lord to keep his promises. And how often he says, I will do something for no other reason than I simply made a promise. Which, by the way, is why he tells us to live in precisely that manner. And as a matter of fact, why he insists on it. But it's interesting that he says it's for my sake and for the fact that I made a promise, because this is a reminder to everybody who would ever know the Lord that his promises are trustworthy. Even when it looks like they're not, they are. And it also is a reminder that he's more interested in his glory than in our ease. Even though he's merciful and he answers the prayer, his explanation of why is because it's for his own sake, for his own name. And you might think that that would not be a very high reason for doing something. It wouldn't be if you were doing it for your name, or if I were doing it for my name. And the reason that when if we do anything for our own glory, for our own name, that it is not a good thing is because we are puny. We are tiny little squeaks in the universe who get ourselves mixed up with God. We do things for our own glory, and it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That means ridiculous means inviting ridicule. Ridiculous. God looks down at us saying, am I something glorious? I am. I think I am. It reminds me of little Dr. Seuss books, you know, where these little people are pretending to be so strong. And God says, hey, look at that, Gabriel. Is that not ridiculous? But when he says he does something for his honor, there is no higher purpose in the universe than the honor of God. And the reason is that is who he really is. So you'd see, it's an interesting thing how he answers the prayer out of love for Hezekiah, but not out of respect for Hezekiah. Out of love and mercy for Hezekiah, and yet it's a sort of a humbling thing, or should have been. It should have been a humbling thing to Hezekiah. But as it turns out, what happens is that Hezekiah mistakes this for something that indicates how important Hezekiah is. God answers this prayer, leaves him there, and Hezekiah makes a mistake in his interpretation of why God did this. Well, anyway, verse 7. Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. That's a fig poultice. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Give that a try one of these days. I don't know what figs do, but apparently. Now, why didn't the Lord just heal him, just like presto? Why didn't Isaiah heal him? I mean, he could have. I mean, prophets had done things like this. Why could? I don't know. Isn't that profound? I just don't know. I have no idea. But I do know this. The Lord sometimes miraculously heals through the best medical stuff we know how to do, which in their case was figs. And in our case might be something else. But you know, it's not wrong for you to say, well, I'm going to do the best I can with whatever little bit of medicine I know, because they're practicing medicine and they're practicing on me. But if it doesn't work, Lord, I'm going to trust your sovereignty. And if it does work, I'm going to give you the glory. And you know, a lot of Christians think, oh, well, you know, that's okay, Lord, I can stop praying now. The doctor fixed it. But that's actually the wrong view. The right view is, Lord, if I've committed this to you and asked you for a healing and the doctor happens to have fixed it, then God still gets the glory. And you can ask Christian doctors, they'll tell you that. So they put a fig poultice on there and the thing gets better. But Hezekiah asked for a sign. You might think that this was a bad thing, but it wasn't a bad thing. He's different than his father Ahaz, who was offered a sign and turned it down in fake piety. Hezekiah asks for a sign from Isaiah. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what'll be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Isaiah said, well, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord that he's spoken, the thing that he has spoken. You decide. I'll give you a choice of signs. You want a shadow. He's going to offer him to move a shadow, to move a fixed shadow. Now think about that. In order to move a shadow, what do you have to move? The sun. Okay. So he says, I'm going to move a shadow for you. You want to go forward or backward? Well, Hezekiah knew that going forward was less than miraculous because it was going to do that anyway, unless it did it real fast. And so he said, now make it go backward. 10 steps up the steps. Click, 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 click. Hezekiah said, it's easy for a shadow to decline 10 steps. That's the direction it would have gone anyway. No, let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which he had gone down on the stairway to Ahaz. He walked down this stairway, and apparently the sun is shining in on it, and he can see the sun glinting off the stairway. And he looks up. He says, make that happen. Click, 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 click. And Hezekiah says, yes! Where are the figs? Go get the figs. Now, it's an interesting thing because immediately after this, now it doesn't tell us anything about Hezekiah's attitude here. We're going to find out about that in Chronicles, in the parallel passage. But the very next thing that happens is he receives a delegation from some very important people from Babylon. Verse 12, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah because he heard Hezekiah had been sick. This is really big time. Babylon was the main competitor against Assyria from the south in their kingdom. And Merodach-Baladan is flattering the heck out of Hezekiah by sending him a personal delegation. Hezekiah listened to this personal diplomatic delegation, verse 13, and then he showed them all of his treasure in his house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil. He was famous for this. He had a huge, huge amount at this time. And remember, this was before the Assyrian attack, before he tried to buy off Sennacherib and the Assyrians, which would happen after these events. But while he was still rich, He showed the guys from Babylon all this stuff, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the house of his armor, and all that was found in the treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all of his domain that Hezekiah did not show off. And I put show off. It says show them. But that's what he's doing. He's showing off. He's puffing up. The word for proud in Hebrew means, just like it does in other languages, puffed up. Exalted, self-exalted. He's kind of full of himself here. Isaiah the prophet then comes to him, and he says in verse 14, what did these men say? Where did they come from to you? And Hezekiah said, well, they came from a far country, from Babylon. That's kind of impressive for the king of this little Judean kingdom. And he said, what have they seen in your house? What did you show them, Hezekiah? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures I didn't show them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Hezekiah must have been thinking about that time, oh, bummer. You know? I mean, when Isaiah walked in the room, you got to figure something important was going to be said. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. This is a prophecy that within the next few generations, which is exactly what happened, within the next few generations, Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon for their long-term disobedience to the Lord. He says, let me tell you something. Babylon is taking notes on what they saw in your treasury. And there will come a day when they're going to knock on your door. It's not going to be the Assyrians. And they're going to come after everything they saw. Implied, you were foolish for showing off with the Babylonians. They're going to come back and get all this stuff someday. Verse 18, and some of your sons who shall issue from you and whom you shall beget shall be taken away. They shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. By the way, a very famous one of those is Daniel. That's what happened to Daniel. He was taken as a young man, if you know the story. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, because he thought to himself, is it not so? It must be good, because there's going to be peace and truth in my days. What he heard was, this is going to happen in the future. And he thought, well, at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime. And he said, okay. And he received it. Well, then what was his response? His response to this, now this is very important to understand, his response to this we see when the Assyrians come after him in a short time after these events took place. His coming straight to the Lord first with everything, remember? And saying, Lord, what shall I do? And he lays out that letter and he does everything he can to protect Jerusalem, but ultimately he has to trust God and he has to trust Isaiah, which was like trusting the word of God. Okay, so whatever happened in this, he received this rebuke. I want you to understand that. That's important to understand, because after these things took place is when the Assyrian thing happened, and that's when he showed himself to be faithful. Let me point something out. The trial that you're facing now, even if you just failed one, even if you say to yourself, well, I blew it. Well, are you learning from that? Because if you learn from the fact that you blew the last one, it will build you for the next one. Because the next one will come. I know that's not very hopeful, but it does happen that way. So that today is practice for tomorrow. Always, always, always. Today is practice for tomorrow. That's why it's so important to respond today, even if you blow it. To come back and say, well, I blew it. Okay, Lord, then let me learn from the way I blew it so that something good, something redemptive can happen. Well, now let's look at his attitude. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 32. Remember that these passages here in Kings and Chronicles overlap each other a lot. 2 Chronicles 32. And beginning in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Now, the Chronicles give us a little bit more of an insight into what was going on in the mind of the king at the time. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Very interesting. Therefore, wrath came upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then some form of discipline came. However, Hezekiah then humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see how the discipline came, possibly in the form of the Assyrians who came shortly after, but whatever the case, it worked. The rebuke worked for this man, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Came later and was richly deserved, by the way, by the time it came. Notice that the healing had produced a sense of pride. It's literally what it says. Apparently, pride came to him because he felt, well, I must be. Now, I know that I'm projecting a little here and I'm speculating, but I think it's a valid speculation. After the Lord answered his prayer for the safety of Jerusalem, for his own health, and the Lord says, I'm going to heal you. Hezekiah came back and thought, I really am godly. God healed me. I'm invincible for another 15 years. Because if God tells you how long you're going to live, exactly, for 14 and a half years, you know, you don't need to start grieving. That's kind of an interesting thing. I'm invincible for 15 years. That's a pretty heavy thing to know. And instead of making him humble and grateful, it had the opposite effect. His godliness, which the Lord did honor in his mercy, actually ended up being a source of pride, apparently. Now, verse 27. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. He made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, sheepfolds for all kinds of flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. And it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of the Gihon, that's one of the springs, directed them to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Isn't that interesting? God said, I'm gonna bring this in. What happened was, here was Hezekiah, kind of full of himself. These people come along and flatter him by their presence, by coming in the first place, and then bringing stuff from the king of Babylon. Well, the king of Babylon giving me a gift? Wow! The problem with flattery is that it's a completely painless, very real test of faith. You know, when our faith is tested by something painful, we kind of identify that. But when flattery happens and success occurs and big stuff comes our way and all of a sudden we've got lots going on and we're thinking we're pretty cool, and we think, how could this possibly be a test of faith? Well, it could be. And it says here that the Lord left him alone. He kind of He just didn't say anything. So I'm going to see what Hezekiah does with this flattery thing. And Hezekiah did what human beings do when they're flattered. He just got really puffed up. And he showed the Babylonians everything. And then Isaiah came and rebuked him. It's an interesting thing. That I might know all that's in his heart. It was just like what Jesus was doing with that guy that stood up. We're going to stop there. But I want to share just a couple things as we look back through it. Just some thoughts on facing these tests. Because we're all supposedly growing in the Lord. And the Lord, there are no accidents. He doesn't just let stuff happen. He actually directs the things that happen in our lives. A lot of times, you know, the question isn't, how can I get out of this, Lord? How can I fix this? The question is, how can I respond to it? Because I know I can't fix it and I know I can't get out of it. All I want to do, Lord, is what you want done. I will speak or I will live or I will respond and I will leave whatever else in your hands. I can't get out of it and I can't fix it. Oftentimes, we Christians sort of miss it by not realizing that's all that's ever really required when a trial comes our way. So let me mention just a couple of things about it. Two statements and then a couple of pieces of advice. Two statements are these, and they're just observations of this man and his walk with God and how good he was at being a godly king and how God blessed him with a major miracle that was famous enough that the king of Babylon heard about it, that he got healed and sent the envoys. Okay, so two things. Here they are. Number one, miraculous intervention does not necessarily imply mature character. Miraculous intervention doesn't imply mature character. You know, if you have an amazing miracle, a vision, some great thing that happens to you, and you say, Lord, that's amazing. Wow! Some great gift, some great experience. The tendency on your part, I guarantee you, the tendency on your part will be to say, oh, I must be a really marvelous person. I always suspected as much. And now the Lord has confirmed it because he's given me this experience, this thing, this. And you know, sometimes, because, let me tell you what the inversion of that logic is. We laugh about it when we say it that way, you know. But the inversion of that logic is, I must be a nobody because I've never had one of those. Now, I think that that's a bit more common feeling. But notice that the presence or absence of miraculous intervention, I mean really dramatic big-time stuff, is never an indicator of whether or not the person being dealt with has mature, faithful character or not. It's not an indicator of maturity. It's just an indicator of the fact that God intends to do something. He's going to use this person one way or another. But always remember, in Balaam's case, he used a donkey. So it's not particularly always a marvelous thing to say, I was used of God. When the Lord is working on our character, we have to understand that. Miraculous intervention does not necessarily imply mature character, and I might add, the absence of miraculous intervention does not necessarily imply that you're not a godly person either. There are other indicators of these things. And also along the same lines, just a subheading, the dramatic event doesn't ensure that you're going to walk well afterwards. It was after this incredible healing that he immediately, while he was sort of puffed up, actually made a huge blunder, diplomatically and faithfully, with the Babylonian guys. Okay, here's a second major statement. Errors in judgment, which is what he did with the Babylonians, errors in judgment do not necessarily imply shipwreck of the faith either. That's good news. Errors in judgment don't necessarily imply shipwreck of the faith. He did err in his judgment with the Babylonians, and he was puffed up, and God took the great cosmic needle and popped the ego bubble. And it was very painful. But you know what? When the Assyrians came on the scene and surrounded the city, Hezekiah's response was a whole lot better. And so it doesn't mean that your faith is no good, and it doesn't mean that God is finished with you when you find out I made a bad judgment there. I let my success go to my head, or I got a full of myself, or whatever the case may be. Yeah, you did. Yeah, that's probably true. And you're honest with yourself, and you drive away, and you pound the steering wheel, and you say, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. And you're hoping the Lord will say, oh, there, it's okay. And he doesn't. He says, yep, you were a bozo there. Blew that pretty bad. Yeah. And you know the honest and great thing to do along that line is just say, yeah. Man, I wish I'd have done better. Lord, if you give me another trial, not that I'm asking for one right now, but if you give me another one, I will, to the best of my ability, to respond faithfully. And you know, that's really what it's about. Realizing it's not the end of the world. Listen, if you're still breathing, he's not done with you. Truly. It's not the end of the world when you find out you did it wrong and he corrects you and forgives you and brings you along. And the key is to step up to that and say, okay, Lord, then let me press on with you. And that's what Hezekiah did. It really shows he's a godly man deep in his heart, even though he did drop the ball. You will drop the ball, I promise you. You will. I have. You will. Hopefully you won't drop a very big ball, but sometimes that happens too. Statistically, you're just not going to live your Christian life without ever falling over. It's like learning to ski. Theoretically, you could learn to ski without ever falling over. But what are the chances of that happening? Right? It's not necessary. I always remember this. It's never necessary for you to fail once you give your life to Christ. But it is inevitable because of the number of opportunities you will have. And because of just the fact that learning to walk with God is a little bit like learning to ski. You do get better at it, but you fall over. So it's not the end of the world. God's still at work if you're still alive. The key is to come back to him and say, Lord, let me do better next time. Whatever it costs me this time, let me do better next time. Stupidity isn't fatal. Praise the Lord. He takes care of us. He takes care of us. So a couple of warnings, and we'll close with these. Number one, don't take grace for granted. Don't take the mercy and the grace of God for granted. You'll notice that God was gracious to Hezekiah. Hezekiah apparently mistook that for something he deserved. And that's why he got puffed up. It's the only reason he would have gotten puffed up. If he'd have realized he was healed because of the grace of God, rather than because he had argued God into doing it, based on his own sterling character and all how the good things he had done, if he had realized that it was really the grace of God, he might not have fallen into the trap of pride with the Babylonian guys. So just a simple thing, don't take grace for granted. When you give your life to the Lord and he saves you, you always remain grateful for that for the rest of your life. You never get to a point where you say, well, now I realize why he saved me. It's because I'm so darn good at this. And he knew how much potential I had. Well, at that point, yeah, watch out. He's getting the needle ready. So don't take grace for granted. It should elicit a response from us. It should elicit a response of gratitude and humility and service. And here's the second piece of advice, and we'll close with this. Don't take yourself too seriously. Don't take yourself too seriously. Pride really was Hezekiah's test. And it was the flattery that was this painless, in fact, very enjoyable test. And he failed it. Don't take yourself so seriously. I'll give you a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:5. Proverbs 16:5 says, the Lord detests all of the proud people. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Whoa. Well then, thank you, Lord, for making me humble and reminding me of the pit from which I was dug. Now, here's another one. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit actually gains honor. So when the Lord kind of gets below the surface with us, it's a good thing. It's painful, but it's a very good thing. And it's also practice for the next thing that he's doing in our lives. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. And, you know, sometimes we just take a couple of moments, and instead of thinking of how we're going to get out of the parking lot, what we do is we say, Lord, have you spoken to me about something tonight? Take these few minutes that we have here, these closing seconds, and if the Lord has really spoken to you about something, and you sensed it, really sensed it, then take that this time right now and say, Lord, I want to deal with that. I don't want to forget it on my way home tonight. Please give me courage and clarity and strength to respond, whatever the thing may be that he spoke to your heart about. Courage and clarity, faith, so that discipleship moves you in that direction. And if it's something that's very crushing to you, or you would just like some special prayer, our prayer room will be open in the back, and we encourage you afterwards, just slip back there. Pastor Don will be back there, and he can pray with you in that room. But perhaps the Lord brought you here for that special reason. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the intense reality of your word, the fact that we're not so very different from people who lived so long ago and who wanted to walk with you as well and made many of the same mistakes that we ourselves make. Thank you for teaching us through the life of Hezekiah how to be faithful, and even faithful when we find out we have done poorly. Teach us, Lord, how to stand up and walk straight with you with real humility, looking beneath the veneer of righteousness down into where the grace is so desperately needed. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.